Morning, everyone. We are starting a new start of a new old study, but in a new book, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter and the first four verses for today. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we'll read and then we will have a few considerations for our time this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's just open our considerations in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, and we thank you for this day that we have. It's a first day of the week, a day that has traditionally been used to, again, remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for, as our considerations were this morning, of his greatness, the impact that he has in our lives. And even as some of the hymns that we reflected on, there's nothing that we can do but say thank you. Heavenly Father, as we begin to consider this next book that our assembly is being challenged with, we pray that you would again take the thoughts and the studies of my heart, and make them applicable and make them enjoyable for others to be encouraged with. We pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as part of our study today, we're going to do a little bit of introduction. So last week we had David give us a summary of the first letter. And I'd like to point that out, first of all, it's in our Bible. And sometimes we think because it's within the pages of this book that it was a book. But no, it was a letter. Sanctified imagination, I don't know what form it took. I don't think it was written on a few pieces of paper folded up, put into an envelope, and mailed, because all indications were those early church letters were hand-carried by somebody. It may have been a scroll. It may have just simply been a parchment that they would roll up and then give to the courier who would take it on. But this is the second of two letters that Peter wrote to the believers that were scattered throughout mostly Asia Minor and then also into Rome. So what I'd like to do for a few minutes this morning again is just build context, help us to understand Peter and the surroundings that maybe would help us be able to place the details of this particular letter to these believers. You know, the first thing that comes to my mind is that Peter was a fisherman. Now, I can put my hand up. I would love to see, but because of the internet and everything, I'd be interested in knowing how many people have gone fishing before. It requires patience. The fish are elusive. You may have a hook and a worm out there, and it might take a long time for them to be convinced to come and visit your worm. If you're using other methods, you get different results. But Peter was a fisherman. And we find that in particular in Matthew's gospel, and we actually covered that a little bit on some of our Wednesday studies. But Peter had a brother, and his name was Andrew. Remember that? Peter had a brother, and his name was Andrew. And what's really interesting is there were two other brothers, not Peter's blood brothers, but there were two other brothers. It was James and John. Remember James and John? Yeah. Well, James and John were brothers, and they were also fishermen. And on top of that, they were in business together, because the scriptures describes that James and John were partners with Simon. So here you have this group of young men, and we know that it wasn't just the young men because John and James's father Zebedee was also in the boat with them. This was the career of this particular family group, or these two particular family groups. And we have no idea how many boats they had, but we know that it was more than two. We know that they would go out and sometimes they would do fishing during the day, and other times they would do fishing at night, and it was an arduous task. I really wish I could actually meet Peter. It would be fascinating. Again, sanctified imagination. I can't imagine that he's 6'3". But I don't know what his stature was. But you know what? I venture to say he was built. I bet you he had some muscles on him. Because in those, in those boats, they had to row sometimes. Okay, I'd ask you to raise your hand if you've rowed before. And if you have done that, it doesn't take very long and you sit there and you go, what did I do? You also, in their particular case, they would use nets to fish with. And that was hard work, back-breaking work, leaning over the gunwale of the boat, pulling those nets back in, and as the fish would come to the surface, you would have the weight of the fish to then transfer into the boat. So I got the idea that Peter was probably somewhat well-built, but again, that sanctified imagination, because I've never seen him. I would love to see Peter's hands. I'd love to see Peter's hands. Have you ever looked at the hands of somebody that works in concrete all the time or carpentry? They're rough and calloused and hard. I bet you Peter, James, John, and Andrew's hands were calloused and rough. I wonder if I looked at Peter's hands, if I'd see lines going across his hands. You say, well, why would there be lines? Well, here's one. Remember the story in the New Testament? Somebody came to Peter and said, you need to pay the tax? What did Jesus say? He said, throw a line and hook in, and the first fish you pull up, open its mouth and you'll find the coin. Go and give that for you and for me. Sometimes when you have to bring in a big fish, you can imagine if he really pulls, you're going to get cuts on your hands as that line goes. So it would be fascinating to see Peter as a fisherman and some of his physical manifestations, all four of them. I wonder if they had, what do they call it? I forget the little lines you get in the corners of your eyes. Maybe their faces were a little bit leathery. Why? Because out on the water, all that reflected sunlight just constantly beating against them. I bet you they were interesting. But Peter, James, John, and Andrew were all fishermen. They also became disciples. Now just think of this. The Lord Jesus Christ was north of the Sea of Galilee, and he was able to fill his entire quota, or one third of his entire quota, with these three men, all in the same profession, all related together, and all available to go. Amazing. He got, in just that one event, he was able to get four disciples of his 12 close disciples just in those four men. We won't take time, but I'll tell you the story a little bit, but we could go to Luke chapter 5 because it gives us a little insight. I sat there thinking long and hard, what on earth would cause four young strapping men who were most likely successful in their fishing career with their father and who knew how many other siblings and maybe other employees, what on earth would ever encourage four young strapping men to drop their nets and follow this man, Jesus? What would it be? Well, Luke 5 gives us the story, and I'll tell you it in brief. Jesus came in the Luke's gospel, and he came to the shore, and he wanted to talk to the people. And these fishermen, these four fishermen, John, Andrew, and James, and Peter, were washing their nets. They had been fishing all night, and they hadn't caught a single thing. And they were washing their nets, probably to get them ready to go and hang them up where they could dry. And Jesus came And he went to Simon's boat, Simon Peter, and he got into it. And he says, put off a little bit from the shore. And then he sat down in the boat and he taught. All right, clue number one. Peter, maybe for the first time, was hearing a message he had never, ever heard the likes of. Secondly, we sometimes think that these Judean or these Jewish fishermen and tradesmen were dumb. Don't ever consider that. They probably had more biblical training than we get, and they knew about Messiah coming. So here's Peter sitting in the boat with this man preaching to these people. And then at the end of the conversation, Jesus turns around and, Peter, push off in the deep water over here. I love it. So they row out there, and the water gets deep, and he says, now, throw your net over the other side. What does Peter do? He sits there and he says, well, you know, we fished out here all night long and we didn't catch a single thing. But if you say so, and they let down the nets and the nets began to break. And of course, the other brothers rushed out with the boats to be able to get this. I don't have much doubt in my mind that when Jesus said, follow me, they knew who they were looking at. And so it was easy for them to pick up. And each one of those men became dedicated to following Jesus. What about Peter's home? Well, again, on our Wednesday studies, we discovered that Peter did have a house. It's a silly observation, but you know, as a kid, I never ever thought of Peter ever having a house. You know, he was just a fisherman, and the story ends there, and there's nothing more. But then we were considering in Matthew chapter 8, not only did Peter have a house that Jesus came to, but he had a mother-in-law. He had a mother-in-law. That tells me something else. He had a sister. No. If he had a mother-in-law, he had a wife. Peter, the fisherman, had a wife. I don't know if he had any children. God's word doesn't give us any indication there. We have an indication in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, that Peter's wife was a believing wife. And again, there's nothing in Scripture that gives us an idea, but this man, Peter, who is a rough, tough fisherman, had a wife, and there are some indications that later on in his ministry, she may have been traveling with him as he went from place to place, as Paul indicated that a number of the apostles had believing wives that would travel with them. What was Peter's audience when he finally got to the place of writing 1 and 2 Peter? Well, generally, the language that we find in 1 Peter would indicate that he was mostly writing to Gentile believers. Most of his writing, and again, we could take time to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It tells us some of the Gentile or the Asia Minor places that he was addressing. There were Jewish believers, but there also were predominantly Gentile areas. A little bit of history about Peter. We've talked a little bit about him finding his connection and following the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. We know that he went in the upper room and he says, oh, I'll die for you, Lord. No, you're going to deny me 3 times and before the cock crows. What a heartbreak. Peter got dressed down by prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it wasn't time for Peter to die with his Lord. His time to die for his Lord was going to be later on. But we find as we go into the book of Acts, starting in chapter 2, that Peter was actually one of the prominent leaders in Jerusalem. You remember the story of Stephen and how Stephen had been chosen as a deacon to be able to help with some of the services of the Jerusalem assembly there. And of course, he ended up on the wrong side of the religious leaders and became the first martyr as we would address it, of the Acts story that we know of. There may have been others before him, but his is a prominent martyrdom, stoned by the Jewish people, and of course Saul sitting at the feet of those holding their cloaks, and later on becoming greatly involved. Peter was still on the eldership on the church there, and Saul, with that martyrdom of Stephen, persecution began to blossom and grow in Jerusalem. And yet the apostles, they remained in Jerusalem and stayed for some time. But you remember it didn't stay smoothly all along, because it wasn't that much later, under Herod Agrippa, that Peter found himself in prison. And he was, like some of the other apostles, supposed to be executed in the morning. There he was sleeping. I don't think I could sleep the night of my, or the night before my execution. There was Peter sleeping. And it humors me a little, because he was so sound asleep that the angel had to kind of, you know, get his attention. Walked him out in this daze. He ends up at the gate of one of the homes in Jerusalem with Rhoda. Rhoda hears his voice and runs back in. Says, Peter's standing out there. Prayer meeting for Peter's release. Peter's standing. Yeah, right. There's Peter. At that particular point in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, Peter exits the picture in Jerusalem and begins to move up into Samaria and Judea, and then further as he develops in his missionary trips. We don't have much in Scripture talking about Peter's missionary trips, but there are a number of passages that do indicate that he had an impact in Asia Minor, and on towards Rome. And then, of course, at the time of the writing of this particular letter, 2 Peter, Peter is in Rome. He is in prison. He is in prison as the Apostle Paul is in prison. They are going to be looking at Nero making some decisions, and both men found their end, their martyrdom, under the persecutions associated with Nero in approximately 64 to 65 AD. So 2 Peter is really precious. And why do I say that? 2 Peter is a letter to these believers before he's going to die. He is getting ready for his execution. And if you have your Bibles open, you can see that in the beginning of verse 12, it says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have established the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So he knew his end was coming, and so he penned these words, and so most scholars believe that his letter, his final letter, would have been written somewhere in 62 to 63 AD. So that's a little bit of an idea of the man that wrote this letter, this epistle. And just like Paul wrote his epistle in 2 Timothy, that was his final letter that he was sending out to Timothy before he knew he was going to die. And also, when you think of those parting words, I can't help but think of John chapter 13 to 17. There was our Savior's final words before he was going to go to the cross. We often need to pay close attention to what is being said at the end, because that often reveals the depths in the heart of the individual. Let's take a look at a little outline for 2 Peter, and then we'll have a few minutes to consider these four verses, which already are very precious. 2 Peter breaks down very nicely into three basic groups. And while the chapters and verses are not, they're not holy and they're not decreed by God, in this particular instance, the chapter breaks do fall very nicely in with how most would go ahead and break the book of Peter up. I would submit to you that in chapter 1, Peter is encouraging his audience. He's exhorting them. He's encouraging them, grow, grow. Don't remain stagnant. Don't be happy with where you're at. Grow. I exhort you because you have resources. And we'll look at a few details there. Chapter 2, Peter in 2 Peter in his letter, he has to spend a whole chapter. He warns these believers about false teachers. He warns them about false teachers. Not only that will they come, they're already here. Not only will they come, they're already here. And Peter wants to go ahead and encourage them to be warned about false teachers. Chapter 2. Chapter 3. Oh, I love chapter 3. Chapter 3 is to share the hope of Christ's return. It begins with a cynicism by the world, but Peter finishes strong. We don't have to listen to the world. God isn't impacted by the world's thoughts, but God is going to bring about this great event of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just for a little walkthrough, if you go back to chapter 1, the first few verses that we're going to be looking at today deal with God's enabling. Remember, this is the section where he's talking about, I want you to grow. I'm encouraging, exhorting you, grow. And in these first four verses, Peter is describing how God has enabled you to do that. And we'll finish in just a few minutes with that. Verses 5 to 7 is his call to grow. Look at verse 5. It says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. He's encouraging them with specific areas to grow in, and they complement one another. Verses 8 to 11 are talking about the value of growing. So he's not going to just give you instructions to grow, but he's going to say why it's so important, and we'll have more considerations of those in future messages. Verses 12 to 21, which finish this whole section, Peter gives the purpose of his writings. He goes ahead, and in verse 12, he says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in them, which is present with you. The truth was with them, but he wanted to, again, encourage them with this letter to spend time focusing on the things that God had done. And then without going into the detail, the rest of that section talks about his authority. He was an apostle. Don't discredit the words of Peter because he's just some man talking. No, he was an apostle. And not only that, he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is referred to in these verses. So once again, in the chapter 1, Peter is encouraging the believers of that day, and I believe it's applicable for us today, grow. Don't remain dormant. False teachers, chapter 2, just a little more detail there. Verses 1 and 2 just talk about the fact that false teachers are coming. Verses 3 to 9, punishment is coming. Verses 10 to 22, what false teachers look like. And so he gives a description. You may already have made the connection, but this passage, this chapter, this section in Peter's letter to these believers is almost identical to the book or the letter of Jude. Put them side by side and they use the same texts and the same arguments and the same examples over and over again. We have no way to know, did one generate it and the other copy, or the other way around, or did God bless them with the same thoughts? But fascinating, the whole area of false teachers is so important that it came out in two letters in God's word. Be careful. So that's a chapter that is going to be very important for us, especially in the 21st century today, false teachers. Again, just a little expansion on the third chapter, the hope of Christ's return, verses 1 and 2. Again, Peter gives the purpose for for his writing the letter. Look at those verses for just a second. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by his apostles." He wanted to stir them up. Why did he need to stir them up? Because you and I are human beings, and I get lazy, I get sleepy, I lose sometimes the perspective of the seriousness of some of these topics. Peter knew it. He was coming to the end of his ministry, and he wanted to give them one more encouragement that they needed to pay attention to these old things. Next section in chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, talk about scoffers are going to come. Don't you see that today? Don't you see people just not only scoffing about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they scoff about God's word? They scoff about the reality of God himself? But Peter foretold that scoffers would come, and they're going to populate. But in verses 8 through 10, it talks about Christ is coming. Nothing's going to be able to stop him. Christ is coming. And then he finishes off with a final encouragement to these believers in verses 11 through 18. A couple key verses. Look again at 2 Peter 3, verse 2. This is one of the key verses that I keep taking away, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Pay attention to what God has communicated through the holy apostles. Their words are not to be mocked. They are supported by the power and the inspiration of God, and we can find encouragement there. The other key verses that I take away would be verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, and it says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," so all of this that he's been talking about, "knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men," "unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And we can say with those words, amen, absolutely. All right, for the next couple minutes, I'd like to go ahead and just look at the four verses that we have as a consideration for us today and see just some of the blessings that Peter had included in his letter to these believers. And of course, we know that it would be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that it is considerations and thoughts from God. Verse 1 says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." First thing that I just paid attention to was this idea of bondservant, or I think the King James says slave or servant. It really is a graphic term. It simply means someone who is an attendant to someone else. And as an attendant or as a servant, they are concerned about the affairs and the instructions of their master and not of their own affairs. And we know that that gets taken to excess in some instances where actually slaves die at the bidding of their masters. But here with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his servant, to be his attendant, oh, what a glorious thing to do. Can you think of anything, anyone better? Lord, what do you want me to do? Get your instructions, and then with your whole heart do it. So Peter was identifying himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, an attendant of Jesus Christ, whose desires were being placed ahead of his own. He goes on also and says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in this particular case, I think that this word apostle is referring specifically to the 12 disciples that were identified. And of course, Judas dropped off the picture at the crucifixion, and later on Paul came, and most would tend to say that he was the replacement and not Matthias, I believe, was the one that they chose. But it is a unique office that God has given. We don't have apostles today. There are some instances in the New Testament where apostle is used in a more generic term. But in this particular case here, Peter's identifying with the fact that he was one of the 12 that was with Jesus. He was of the office of apostle. So verse 1 again, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now let's digest that a little bit. A faith of the same kind as ours. I maybe would describe it this way. Kindred spirit. Having convictions of the same truth. Being able to think on the same lines. The other night I had the privilege of talking to a man, and I say privilege even though he wanted to fight. But we, Ruth and Amy and myself, are involved in a ministry called Need Him, where we will be on the receiving side of a chat ministry. And this young man wanted to get on, and he wanted to start arguing about God's word. Our mission is to share the gospel, but he wanted to come. We couldn't talk. And you know why? Because his faith was different than mine. His convictions were completely different than mine. It would not matter what I would say, but he would always then find fault. Peter is appealing here. Anybody that has the conviction, the same conviction of truth as he did, these things are applicable to him. We at Fairbluff and on Blue Jeans, we have a similar conviction of truth. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe that he came and he died for our sins, that he rose, ascended on high, that he represents us in heaven. We believe that his blood paid the sin or the penalty of our sins once for all, never to be repeated again. We believe he didn't miss any sins. And on go the list. We could have joy talking with Peter because we would have a faith the same as his. We would have the same convictions of truth. Then he finishes that verse there, and he says, "Same, the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." There's no other way that we could obtain that faith. It's only through the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a little thread in there for the deity of Jesus Christ. The fact that our Savior, our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, being brought together. Continuing on, verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace is that which gives joy. Grace is something that can make you happy. Grace can be something that you receive when maybe you didn't deserve it, but it is something that gives you joy. Does not the work of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a reason to joy? Hasn't he shared his grace with us so that we can joy, that we can rejoice, we can be happy? Well, look at the second word. He says peace. Peace. That is a word that describes the state of tranquility. I can imagine a time, maybe even remember it, Ruth and I would go to the beach, and what joy to take your lawn chairs at sunset. Nobody else is on the beach. You plunk your chairs into the sand, and you listen to the raspy sound of the sea going in and out. You hear the call of the seagulls, and you feel the gentle breeze, and you watch the sun in all of its glory. You have tranquility. You have quiet. Well, in the same way here, what Jesus Christ gives us is something to be joyful for, but at the same time, he gives us peace. He gives us ability to not be frayed by the things around us. Again, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That multiplied is really, really important. Not only is the word important, but also the tenses that we find there, multiplied. It's the idea of just increasing exponentially. Have you ever watched somebody make by hand spaghetti? It's a wonder. They go ahead and they get the dough, and then they get it all covered in flour, and they bend it in half, and then they do all this kind of gyrating with a couple pounds of dough, and now it's stretched out a bit, and they slather it into the flour again, and they fold it. Well, now you have four. And so then they do their gyrations again, get more flour. Now they have 8, and 16, and 32, and on goes the list, and pretty soon you just have these massive strands multiplied, God's blessings multiplied. But what's really important is that it's passive. God's grace and God's peace are not things that you go striving after. God is the one that does it to you. God is the one that does it to you. It's passive for you. You are the recipient. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are the recipients of the ingredients that give us joy and the ingredients that give us tranquility and peace. Praise God. And it says then, multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We're going to see knowledge again in verse 3. So let me just touch on it there. This here is the knowing of things that are ethical or divine. But maybe an illustration to show knowledge. When I used to work with Wycliffe Bible translators, we had heliocouriers. And of course, heliocouriers have wings. We call them high wings instead of low wings. So you would have high wings. And what keeps the wings on? Most of you never think about what keeps the wings on. Well, there are some big bolts. But the big bolts have to attach to what they call a carry-through. And the carry-through absorbs all of the weight of the ups and downs of all of the effects that you have when you're going flying. So when you have an aircraft that is 3,800 pounds in weight, and then you go through rough air, that carry-through has to sustain all of that. If it fails, oh, well, I don't need to explain any further from there. Every once in a while, as we would do inspections, we would find minute little cracks in those carry-throughs. That's the end. That's the end of that carry-through. If you find a crack, it's made with such precision, you cannot weld it to repair it. It has to be removed. Here's the illustration for knowledge. A bunch of us stood around the airplane that needed to have the carry-through removed, which includes taking both wings off. And that's not simple because it's not just undoing 5 bolts on each side, so 10 bolts, but you've got fuel lines, you've got cables, you've got wires, just to get the wings off. And then you can start working on the carry-through. A whole bunch of us guys were standing around and we had the books open, and it gave the instructions on what you had to do to get this carry through out, but nobody had the knowledge except me. Why did I have the knowledge? Because I had removed carry throughs before. And everybody gathered around me and said, Glenn, show me. Will you walk through the process? And I said, I will use you to remove the carry through. And so then there will be 4 of us all together that will have the knowledge of how to. Does he no good? having the book in your head, knowledge, is having the expertise and knowing exactly what it is. And in this particular case, the grace and peace is multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Don't you grow in knowledge each day? It does us no good if everything about God remains in the pages of this book. It's not until it gets out of the book, into the head, into the heart, and we begin to understand, we begin to learn what it is to deal with tough situations. So I leave that with you. He multiplies to you grace and peace, and that is based in this knowledge which always is growing for us. Verse 3, see that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, and there's that word again, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Again, looking at divine, we'll define it here because it shows up in our final verse 4 once more. But this has specifically to do with deity, with God. It is only found in this form several times in the New Testament, but it is specific to God. Again, verse 3, seeing that his divine power, well, now we find that it's not a human power, but we find that it is a godly power, so that it is God's godly power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Again, that granted is very important because that is in the passive tense or the passive use of the word, which means, again, you are not the one looking for the power. It is bestowed upon you. You are the recipient of God's divine power, and it's also in the perfect tense, which means in the Greek that it has been accomplished sometime in the past, once for all, never to be repeated. Once for all, never to be repeated. And so God's divine power has granted to us once and for all these things that we're going to look at, which is everything pertaining to life and godliness. Brothers and sisters, we have the whole toolkit right now. We've got the whole thing because God granted to us one time, never to be repeated, the toolkit to deal with everything pertaining to life and to godliness. I don't know about you, but that gives me great encouragement when I realize that he has equipped me to be able to face the challenges that are in the world. We could say, well, okay, everything pertaining to life. Okay, does that mean that God has equipped me with the tools to go fix my tire? It's flat. Well, I think that we use common sense. But he has given us everything that we need as tools to be able to deal with everything associated with life and with godliness. Again, verse 3, it says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And that calling is the idea that he invited. He invited. Again, not only was God the active participant in granting us, but he also, through the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us, and it's by his own glory and excellence. It's God's excellence that makes the difference in our lives. If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ and him doing all things well, then we would not have the blessings that we have here. Finishing up in verse 4, it says, for by these, I believe it's referring back to his own glory and excellence, by these, he, that is God, has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And that granted is exactly the same form as it is above in verse 3. Again, it's passive. It is God who has put it upon you. In the past, he did it one time, never to be repeated again. We have all the resources. And again in verse 4, for by these he has granted once and for all to us his precious and magnificent promises. Precious. Precious is a measure of value. If you have a dirty penny, well, we may not value it. It's going to be not precious. My goodness, if you see something glittering on the ground there and you reach down and you find out that it's a diamond, suddenly it becomes precious. Or how many things in our lives do we have cluttering in our houses and our attics that we somehow decide are precious? But it's the idea, those things that we place value on. And then he goes on and says, magnificent promises. Magnificent, maybe the way that it comes across here is magnanimous. You know, it's just the birthday cake is magnificent. But it's not really that. It's more pointing towards the idea of volume, quantity. And so his precious is value. His magnificent promises are volume. And here he has bestowed on us once and for all these valuable and voluminous promises that we live under. These are ones that we find as we go through the passages of Scripture, and they are to be our encouragement. And Peter is trying to encourage the believers as he's coming to the end of his life. Finishing up in verse 4, it says, so then, or so that, here's the reason, so that by them, these precious and magnificent promises, by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Well, partakers, again, I'm working with the New American Standard here, but the idea of the word here is a partner in, or to share in, or to be an associate. So these promises, these magnificent and precious promises, have become available to us so that we can be partakers in them. And it goes on and says the divine nature, and again, that divine is pointing to the divinity of Almighty God, nature. So here's the hard part. Does this mean that we become God? No. First of all, we can put that thought out of our mind instantly, for God is only God. Nobody can be God except Him. So it does not mean that by this, as we would find in maybe Eastern philosophy, that during your walk through life, you can move toward becoming the God that is within you. Now, that's not what Peter is describing here. He's describing, again, that divine character, which is God, but he's talking about his nature. He's talking about the intrinsic values of who he is. He's talking about the laws and the orders of something. The nature of man is to be sinful. The nature of a bull is to charge at red things. The nature of weeds are to grow in your lawn. The nature of God is holiness, is righteousness, is justice, is mercy, is grace. And so Peter is giving us the indication here that God has granted, has put on you once and for all, precious and magnificent promises so that you can be partakers in his nature. You can start exhibiting the nature of Almighty God. We can begin to, especially when the rapture comes, all of these issues drop off. We will become like the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, but we will not be God. We will take on his nature, sinlessness, holiness, righteousness. And Peter finishes then saying, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Oh, it's just a graphic phrase to describe the things that are going on in this world. Again, I can't help but go back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about all of creation groans. Are you groaning today? I am. Do you have aches and pains? I do. I don't have as many as other people do, but I have aches and pains. Do I get frustrated with the circumstances in the world? Yeah. I'm very fortunate not to wear my mask for a few minutes, but in a second I have to be like you and I have to put it back on. These are not things that are pleasant, but the corruption of the world. We all know our hearts. I would never want you to see inside mine, and I don't want to see inside yours. But it's as God works in us and he sanctifies us and begins to move us toward his divine nature that we begin to put off the corruption of this world. And of course, the greatest rejoicing is when we hear the trumpet sound, and we hear the voice of the angel, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're caught up in the air, and in the twinkling of an eye, we're changed. All of this ends. That is the ultimate escape from the corruption of this sick and woeful world. So, brothers and sisters, just a few considerations this morning. I trust that, again, it fleshes out in your mind a little bit that Peter was a real guy. He was a real man with real passions. And we sometimes complain about his brashness, but we can be brash too. We've got our faults. And yet God reached into that man's life in such a way that he gave his life. I don't know what his family must have been like with him not only dropping his nets and leaving his boats, but by all indications, maybe he left his wife at home for 3 years following this rabbi, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he went to the cross for it. He gave up his life for these things. So again, he's trying to give an encouragement to the believers in those days that in 1 Peter we found they were beginning to face fiery trials. And brothers and sisters, I don't know where we're going with everything that's happening right now. But you know, it wouldn't take much for fiery trials to really start to grow in our lives too. Not just health, but I mean societal, things like that. But just think of the things that God has granted you. He put them on you once and for all, never to replenish. You got it. You got the whole toolkit. You got the whole thing to be able to face these things. And he's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, and he's given everything we need that is precious and magnificent in promises. Oh, what a glorious God we have. Our God and Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the instrument by which all of this was accomplished. We thank you that you have not left us to our demise here on planet Earth, but that you are an act of God reaching out and constantly knocking on the hearts of men and women in the world. And yet we're so blind, we're so spiteful. Father, as we look at the beginning of this letter of Peter, a dear brother, one day we look forward to meeting him. We thank you for his heart and his soul that he poured out for these believers. And we thank you for these few words this morning that we were to consider, that you have given us such precious and magnificent promises, and that you've given us everything we need that pertains to godliness and life. We just thank you for your great wonders and for your great salvation. We offer these things up now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.